Good morning.
Good morning.
And what a joy it was this morning to remember the Lord Jesus Christ with you. What a blessing. I was thinking about our brother's comments on the communion to go. My mind went to this verse, well-known verse in Acts chapter 20. In verse 7, it says, "And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them." They came together to break bread. Oh, and by the way, while we're together, Paul, why don't you bring us a word? The emphasis was upon the time of remembrance. They came together to break bread. That was the priority. And it should be our priority as well. And I was thinking, you know, what we participated in this morning, what we enjoyed this morning when we remembered the Lord, I really mean this with all my heart, is so much more important than anything that's going to happen in the next 45 minutes. I mean, preaching is good, but it's the believer's highest occupation is worship, to remember the Lord Jesus Christ. I was thinking about a comment that Dr. Lehman Strauss made. We were very privileged to get to know him very well. He spent a lot of time in our home, and he even up to the literally to the end of his life, you know, he was preaching conferences 48 weeks of the year. 48 weeks a year. It was Monday to Friday, travel on Saturday, you know, start on the Lord's Day. 48, I mean, he was in his 80s doing this. And he was sharing with me one time how it so broke his heart, some places he would go, and it would be Communion Sunday or whatever, and they would cancel the communion to give Lehman Strauss more time to speak. And it grieved his heart. You got it all backwards here. You got it so backwards. And he would tell them, look, you're making a big mistake. Canceling the remembrance of the Lord so that I can speak. They came together to break bread. And oh, by the way, Paul preached. So, I mean, preaching is okay, but there's nothing like remembering the Lord. You know, I'm convinced, and I have this thought pretty regularly, that when we come together and remember the Lord, and so many times the things that we sing, it's great, the songs express the feeling of our hearts, and yet at the same time, I'm personally convicted that many times we're really not even able to fully enter into what we're saying, what we're entering. It's too wonderful for us. I mean, we finished our worship meeting this morning by singing that song, "I Shall Be Like Thy Son." And now, let me remind you of what we sang. Let's just think about this for a minute. "Myself, the prize in travail of thy soul." Myself, the prize in travail of thy soul. Let me ask you something. Who in this room would dare to say that you can comprehend the travail of his soul, the sufferings that the Lord Jesus Christ endured for you? I mean, think of this. And yet Isaiah tells us, "He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied." Now let's think about that for a minute. Okay. Over here, on this side of the scale, you've got the travail of his soul, which you can't even fathom. I can't fathom. The sufferings of the Savior, the Holy One, who became the very thing he hated. The travail of his soul, on this side of the scale. And over here, the prize. You. and he looks. He looks at you, the prize, and he looks at the travail of his soul. He says, it's worth it. It's worth it. He was satisfied in dying for you and me. I mean, we sing things like that, and I can't get my mind and my heart around it. So anyway, okay, we've already done the most important thing. But I am excited at the same time about what I want to share with you this morning. So I better get going here. We've been thinking about the father-son relationship with a view towards having a better appreciation for how much God loves us, as measured by the enormity of the sacrifice he made in giving up the son of his love. That's sort of the general thought. Well, this morning I want to think some more about how much God loves us. And I want to do so by looking at what personally I've found to be perhaps the most amazing and profound verse in all the Bible. And it's not one you're thinking of. It's not one you're thinking of. Now, generally, when I speak, I try to give the hearers an idea of where I'm going. I say we're going to be looking at this passage, or we're going to be looking at this topic. And that's generally a pretty good idea to let people know, you know, what you're going to be talking about. And I usually do that. But you people are special, and I'm going to make an exception today. And I'm going to keep you in suspense, keep you wondering about the most amazing, profound verse in all the Bible, which is not one you're thinking of. It's in your Bible. It's been there all along, and you've read it before, but you know what? You read it too fast. You read it too fast. And we're going to get to it. But I want to lay some groundwork, and I want to sort of lead up to this amazing verse. Okay, so we're going to start. We're going to start in the book of Job. We're going to start in Job chapter 9. Now, the Bible asks a lot of questions. And in fact, as we go through life, we all have to answer a lot of questions. Now, some of you people are in school, and you take exams, you take tests, and sometimes you get the right answer and sometimes you get the wrong answer. And in most cases, you can get the wrong answer to a question and still pass the exam and still pass the course. Well, we're going to start by looking at a question that stands alone as to its importance. It is the most important question that you will ever have to answer, and you cannot afford to be wrong on the answer. It's the most important question you'll ever have to answer. I've been given permission to take my coat off, and I'm gonna seize the day here if you don't mind. Job chapter 9, verse 1. Then Job answered and said, I know it is so of a truth. Here it comes. But how should man be just with God? That's the question. The most important question you will ever have to answer. You got to get it right. How should man be just with God? Now, let's make sure we understand the question. What does it mean to be just? It means to be declared righteous. So the question is this. How should man, who is a sinner, ever be declared righteous before a God who is holy? That's the question. How should man who is a sinner ever be declared righteous before a God that is holy? A thrice holy God that cannot look upon sin. How are you ever going to be declared righteous? Now that's a good question. And it adds import to the question when we consider who it is that asks that question. His name is Job. And he was the godliest man alive on planet Earth at that time. Now, I'm not giving you my opinion. I'm giving you the record that God gives us concerning this man. He was the most righteous man on earth, and yet the most righteous man on earth asked the question, how am I ever going to be declared right before a holy God? Listen to Job chapter 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright and one that feared God and eschewed evil. Verse 8, and the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that fears God and escheweth evil. So the most righteous man on earth asked the question, how should man be just with God? You see, Job understood that if he was ever going to be just before God, that it was going to have to come from some outside source. Listen to what he says in chapter 9 and verse 20. He says, same chapter where he raises the question, he says this, if I justify myself, mine own mouth shall condemn me. If I say I am perfect, it shall also prove me perverse. He knew that if he was ever going to be justified, it was going to have to be from an outside source. He really knew the reality of what we read in Romans chapter 8, where we read, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. And he understood that he could not justify himself, that he would only further condemn himself if he tried to justify himself. And so we see and we get a sense of the hopeless condition. And we see the longing of his heart as it's expressed later in that same chapter in verse 32 of Job 9. This is what he says. For he, speaking of God, is not a man as I am that I should answer him and we should come together in judgment. Neither is there any daysman or mediator or intercessor betwixt us that might lay his hand upon us both. So here's a righteous man that understands he is a sinner. And the question is, how am I as a sinner ever going to be declared righteous before a holy God? If I try to justify myself, my own words condemn me. What I need is an intercessor, a daysman, a mediator, one that could lay his hand upon us both and reconcile man to God. Someone, an infinite God-man. Somebody perhaps fully God, fully man. Of course, we're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Someone that could lay his hand upon us both. Whenever I read that, I think about what John says in the book of the Revelation. In verse 17, chapter 1, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me. That's what we need, isn't it? Someone that can lay his hand upon man and lay his hand upon God and bring man and God together and fix the problem that sin has caused and reconcile God to man. Of course, we know who that person is. It's the one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. And so the Savior, the daysman, the mediator, the intercessor that Job longed for would be man's ideal God and God's ideal man, the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll share with you my favorite word picture of this intercessor. It's Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 26. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. That's what we needed. We needed a priest, a mediator, a go-between, a daysman. For such an high priest became us. Now, that's awkward terminology in the King James, at least. The words that are translated became us literally mean exactly suited to man. That's really the meaning behind what's translated became us. For such a high priest is exactly suited to man. In other words, he is just what we need. Holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. Now, did you notice that everything that he is and everything that we need is exactly what we aren't? Holy, harmless, that means without guile, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. He is exactly what man needs. So, the question remains, how should man be just with God? Well, we understand that from that verse in Romans 8, verse 33, that it is God that justifies. And he justifies on the basis of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's think about this for a moment from God's perspective. How can God be just and still let sinners like you and me into heaven? Ever think about that? How can God be just and let sinners like us into heaven? How can he do so without compromising his very nature and character? How can he do that without violating his own holiness? Let sinners like us into heaven. Well, we find the answer in Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. This is what we read. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the sins, for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him that which believeth in Jesus. How can God be just and still let sinners like us into heaven? Well, verse 25 gives the answer. Because he made his son to be a propitiation for sin, a satisfactory payment. The idea of propitiation is a sacrifice that absorbs the wrath of God, and that's what the Lord Jesus became. The Lord Jesus became a propitiation, a sacrifice that absorbs the wrath of God against sin. And that's how God can be just and at the same time the justifier of them that believe in Jesus. Because he made his sinless son to become sin for us. Our sin was laid upon him. He bore the penalty. And thus God can forgive us. And in fact, can forgive the Old Testament saints as well in virtue of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ in view of that. That's how God can be just and the justifier of them that believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have a picture here of man, a godly man, a righteous man, and yet conscious of his own sin, recognizing that he needs help, that the situation is hopeless, that he's unable to justify himself. He looks about, he sees no hope on earth, so he cries heavenward. Oh, if there was only a mediator, only an intercessor that could lay his hand upon us both and fix the problem that sin has caused. That's the viewpoint from earth. Man looks heavenward for an intercessor. I want to shift gears for a moment. And I want to look at this problem from heaven's view, from God's perspective. Did you know that God, too, looked for an intercessor? Did you know that? Not only did man cry heavenward for an intercessor, God looked for an intercessor. I want you to turn to the book of Isaiah, chapter 59. Isaiah chapter 59. God looked for an intercessor. Someone that could make things right. Someone that could bridge the gap and reconcile man to God. Someone that could fix the problem that had separated man from God, that man might be reconciled to God and restored to that place that God had intended for him, so that we could enjoy fellowship and communion with God, the very purpose for which we are created. God longed for that. And so he too looked for an intercessor. We're going to see that. But in Isaiah chapter 59, I just want to begin at the beginning of the chapter and just sort of get a gist of what the flow of the chapter is. In verse 1, we read this: "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear." Verse 2 summarizes the problem. "But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear." That's the problem in a nutshell. Very concisely and very pointedly expressed. Your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. And he goes on to describe, and what he's describing in this chapter is the ruin and the wreck and the misery that sin brings into our lives. In this case, it's the nation of Israel. But sin is sin, and it wrecks people's lives regardless of who you are. And so he goes on and he says, look, in verse 3, "Your hands are defiled with blood, your fingers with iniquity, your lips have spoken lies, your tongue muttered perverseness. None calls for justice. They trust in vanity, speak lies, conceive mischief, bring forth iniquity." Verse 6, "Their works are works of iniquity, acts of violence is in their hand." Verse 7, "Their feet run to evil, they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity, wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they know not, no justice in their goings. They've made crooked paths, no justice. We wait for light," verse 9, "but behold obscurity; for brightness, but we walk in darkness. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as in the night. We are in desolate places as dead men. We roar all like bears and mourn sore like doves. We look for just judgment, but there is none; for salvation, but it is far off from us." Verse 12. We have all three words that describe sin in the Old Testament. "Our transgressions are multiplied before thee. Our sins testify against us. Our transgressions are with us. And as for our iniquities, we know them." Verse 14. "And judgment is turned away backwards, and justice standeth afar off. For truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter." Sounds pretty up to date, doesn't it? Truth has fallen in the street. Equity cannot enter. Truth fails. Verse 15, "He that departs from evil makes himself a prey." That's pretty current, isn't it? If you take a stand for righteousness today, you will become a prey. You will become a target. If you don't think so, try it. You might as well paint an X on yourself. Because you will become a target. And that's what it says. "Those that depart from evil make himself a prey. And it displeased him." This is God's reaction to all of this. "It displeased him that there was no judgment, no justice." God, the God of the universe, looked down from heaven and he saw all of what we've just read. He saw what sin does in the life of a person. It brings misery and ruin, and it wrecks our lives. And that broke the very heart of God. We have a similar passage over in the book of Judges, chapter 10. And this is what it says. when he looked down upon Israel's sin, it says this, and in verse 16, and his soul was grieved for the misery of Israel. The God of heaven looks down, and he sees all of this, and his soul is grieved. His heart is broken. He longed to see that fellowship restored with his fallen creature. So what does he do? We're coming up to the verse, verse 16. Let's don't read it too fast. And he, God, after looking down and seeing all of this, he saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. See, God looked for an intercessor too. And there was nobody. There was no man. There was no intercessor. Therefore, his arm brought salvation unto him. And his righteousness, it sustained him. His arm brought salvation unto him. Now, if we've ever stood on holy ground, it's as we try to ponder the depths of this verse. How it is that an all-knowing God wondered, and an all-sufficient God needed to bring salvation unto him. Now, salvation unto him, unto God. What can that possibly mean? In what sense does God need salvation? Well, what does salvation mean anyway? Well, let me give you what I think is the best synonym for salvation. Deliverance. Salvation carries the idea of deliverance. We say like Bob picked on the young girl the other night. He said, are you saved? Well, what did he mean by that? Well, are you saved from sin? Or it's a contraction for, have you been saved from the penalty of your sin? That's really what you're asking. Is so-and-so saved? Have they been delivered from the penalty of their sin? By faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we mean when we ask that question. Have they been delivered? I was actually just the other day, I was reading, and I want you to look at this because I think this is important. Psalm 107. Just point out a few verses here. I'm trying to reinforce in your minds the notion that salvation is talking about deliverance. Psalm 107, verse 6. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distresses. Drop down to verse 13. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. It is word for word identical, except for one word. In verse 6, it says delivered. And in verse 13, it says saved. So, salvation carries the thought of deliverance. Later in the chapter, verse 19, then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. He sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their destruction. So let's just get in our minds what the notion of salvation is talking about. It's talking about deliverance. And so when we read, therefore his arm brought salvation unto him. It brought deliverance unto him. And who is the arm of the Lord? Isaiah 53. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. His arm brought salvation unto him. It brought deliverance unto him. Well, what in the world could God possibly need to be delivered from? Well, let me just say that most commentators just sort of, you know, we read too fast and they'd like to skip right over this verse. But there's one commentator that I think hits the nail on the head. And it's F.C. Jennings in his commentary on the book of Isaiah. And I'm going to read to you what he says. I don't think it can be improved upon. Listen to his comment on this whole idea about God bringing salvation to himself and what that means. Jehovah sees, Jehovah speaks. The case is desperate. Earth, nay, the universe, fails to supply a single individual who can meet it. God is amazed that there is not a single intercessor or mediator between God and men in heaven or earth to save poor man from his conquering foe. What then is to be done? There is nothing for it, but he himself must do what none else can do. He cannot. His love will not allow him to leave poor Israel captive to his conqueror, or poor sinful man alone in his misery. Listen to this. That would so lacerate his own heart that he himself needs salvation from such a condition. That would so lacerate his own heart that he himself needs salvation from such a condition. Does not the father who sees his only son in danger of being lost to him forever need salvation from such impending grief? The mother who is agonized by the thought of losing forever her daughter, does she not need salvation from such a condition? Can God lose man without suffering? Can God lose man without suffering? Marvel of marvels, God himself says here in words that it is impossible to misunderstand, however much they may astonish us, that he, even he, must find salvation for himself from the suffering of losing forever his rebellious, sinful, yet dearly loved creature, man. And since there is none other, his own arm, his own strength of infinite love combined with infinite wisdom must bring salvation unto him. So what is salvation for his beloved is salvation for himself. Salvation for himself. I have literally spent years trying to fathom what we just read. And I hope it'll cause you to wonder as well, because, you know, it's true. When we cease to wonder, we cease to worship, right? When we cease to wonder, we cease to worship. I can't think of a verse in the Bible that makes me wonder any more than this. The thought that God needed to be delivered from the grief of seeing you and I lost forever. And so his own arm brought salvation, brought deliverance to himself. He needed to be delivered from the grief of seeing you and I lost. That's how much he loves us. Incomprehensible. Incomprehensible. That thou shouldst be a God to me and be the God thou art is darkness to my intellect, but sunshine to my heart. I can't understand it. I know it's true. We read our Bibles too fast, don't we? That is an amazing verse. And if you get it sorted out, I want you to call me and let me know, because I can't. It gets beyond my comprehension that God would love me that much, that he would need to be delivered from the grief of seeing me lost and on the way to hell. That's the kind of God we have. That's grace right there. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we confess that we are on holy ground when we try to understand the depths of these things that we read in thy word. To think that you could love us so much that you needed to be delivered from the grief and sorrow of seeing us lost, that your love was so great that you gave even your Son to redeem us. Father, I think of those words of the Lord Jesus in the garden, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done." Father, we realize it wasn't possible. There was no other way that we could be justified, that we could be redeemed and reconciled to thyself. No other offering would work. Nothing else would suffice. It took nothing less than the death of thy beloved Son. Father, how we thank thee for him. We thank thee for the love that drew salvation's plan and the grace that brought it down to man. And Father, we pray that we might never get over the infinite price that was paid to redeem our souls. Father, we thank thee for this consideration of thy word this morning. We pray that thou would bless it to our hearts. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen.